Now, what about the fact that the Bible mentions other books that are not a part of the canon? Did you know that? The Bible mentions other books. For example, the book of Jasher is mentioned in Numbers 21:14, Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, and 2 Samuel 1:18. The Annals of Solomon is mentioned in 1 Kings 11:41. The Annals of King David in 1 Chronicles 27:24. And if you have ever spoken with LDS individuals, you will hear these things come up. Well, the Bible's missing books because the Bible even mentions the books that it's missing. What about the book of Jasher? Okay. Well, how do you handle this? Well, please remember that just mentioning a book does not mean that that book is supposed to be in the canon of Scripture. Each of the books mentioned are historical or political records primarily. So are the newspapers of the day. Nothing tells us that these books were seen as Scripture by any of the biblical writers. Not only this, the king of Persia mentioned in Esther 2:23 and 10:2 are meant to be in the canon of Scripture, just simply because the Bible mentions they existed? Probably not. Probably not. Finally, could the canon be open with more revelation to be added later on? Now that is primarily a theological question. A theological question to which only I can give a theological answer. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. This beginning of the book of 2 Peter speaks of grace and peace being multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And this grace and peace is multiplied in the fact that He has, by His divine power, granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now I ask the question, is there something missing in Scripture that is necessary for life and godliness? Could Peter say these things if there was a lack or a deficiency that needed to be made up? But that is not all. Look at Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3. I am reading from the New American Standard this evening, so it's sort of a translation, sort of hits in the middle. So if you've got the NIV or you've got the King James, the NAS is going to be pretty close in the middle between the two of them. So, Jude 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered to the saints. In fact, a literal reading would be the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. Okay. Now, what is that faith? What is the content of that faith? Is there something that the Scriptures don't tell us about that faith? Well, I don't believe so. Hebrews chapter 1. Just throwing these out for your consideration. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now, the point of that being that God's way before to speak to His people was through prophets. But now a final and complete revelation has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And they say, but wait a minute, you've got Paul's writings, and you've got Peter's writings, and you've got Hebrew coming after Jesus. Yes, but what is the content of their revelation? The content of their discussion, the revelation, is Jesus Christ. And if there was to be anything more, it would be about Jesus Christ and Him only, because He's the final revelation, nothing other than that. And I then have to ask the question, could there be anything more than what has been revealed? Why would God wait? This is the church. These are what the Bible calls the end times. And we saw how swiftly God put together that final revelation. over a period of maybe 55 years, whereas 1,100 years passed in putting the Old Testament together. Everything that has ever been offered as being a continuation or addition to the canon of Scripture has always failed the tests that the early church utilized. Everything that man has ever come up with to attempt to add to the canon of Scripture has always taught something contradictory to what was already there. That's always what has happened. Now, with that discussion of the canon of the Scripture, we must move on to ask yet another question. Okay, let's say God was active in leading His church and His people in recognizing His Word. How do I know that what I have today in my Bible is what existed back then? And that is the subject known as textual criticism. Now, I know there's an automatic negative response to the word criticism. How dare you think you can criticize the Bible? Or you can put yourself up as judge over the Bible. But that's not what textual criticism is. Textual criticism is simply an examination of the text of Scripture in the continuing effort to arrive at the original reading, the original writing that was there. For example, the Old Testament. Up until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest sample of the Old Testament came from approximately 900 years after Christ. Now you figure out how long that is just for the last of the prophets, Malachi. 1,300 years after Malachi was written. And if you figure for the Pentateuch, you're looking at 2,300 years. 2.5 millennia. Then the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, with the majority of the Old Testament being attested in those scrolls, going back to 100 years before Christ. A 1,000-year jump back. Golden opportunity, is it not? To examine changes. I mean, if people are going to tell us that, well, it must have changed a lot over 1,000 years, right? Well, here's a golden opportunity to find out whether it did or it didn't. And if you know the story, for example, the book of Isaiah, the Isaiah scroll from Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, exhibits no changes over 1,000 years. Why? Well, primarily due to a group of fact fanatics known as the Masoretes. The Masoretes were a group of men who loved God's Word. They weren't Christians, but they loved the Old Testament. And they designed an intricate system to guarantee that the text of the Old Testament would be transmitted without corruption. In fact, what they did is they counted all the letters in the Old Testament. They would know what letter was supposed to be in the middle of the page. And if you were copying a manuscript and you got to the middle of the page and that's not the letter you were on, you started all over again. They knew what column you should end on at the end of a book. It's hard to change a text when you do things like that. And so from the time of Christ until today, we know that the text of the Old Testament has remained unchanged. What you see, for example, on the screen right now is a modern Hebrew text, Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia. This is Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 14. But this is taken almost directly from a Masoretic text from about the 14th century, which we know is the same text that we have found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so this was taken from the Hebrew text that was passed around earlier this evening that you looked at. The Masoretes, we thank them very much. We also, of course, have the text of the Septuagint as well as a second witness to the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? The New Testament was first written on a material called papyri. Papyri is a paper-like substance made from pressing reeds together. It is great for writing, but it's lousy for lasting for long periods of time. The only papyri that we have today is primarily from very dry climates. Papyri would not last long in Pennsylvania, for example, if you've ever been to Pennsylvania. Very humid, very wet. Papyri doesn't last long there. Papyri would do real well out here, okay? Except for the last couple of weeks. Now, many of our papyri copies date within a generation or two of the originals. Generation as in copy or two of the originals. We do not have any originals. If we did, you can guarantee there'd be a shrine someplace and everybody would be walking on their knees up to the shrine, bowing down, kissing it, and engaging in all sorts of idolatry. We do not have the originals, but we do, for example, have what you're looking at right now. P66. P66. Papyri 66. Which should be written like that, the 66 being a superscript. P66, P75. The date from about the year 200. Now realize what that means. Realize what that means. The closest ancient works, I believe, is from Homer. And the earliest copy that we have of Homer is 900 years after the original is written. 9 centuries. Okay? Now, P66 here, P66 being of the Gospel of John, is, say, from the year 200. Now, if we do date John at A.D. 95, what's the time period between what you are looking at right now, in which if you turned in this Greek text that I passed around earlier to John chapter 11, beginning at verse 31, and followed this along with the modern text that you can buy for $15 at your local Christian bookstore, you would find they say the same thing. And yet this was written 1,700 years ago, nearly 2 millennia ago. Well, what's the time period then? 105 years. 1 century. 1/9 the time of the closest ancient document. 1/9 the period of time. So P66, P75 are written on papyri, and they are extremely important witnesses to the New Testament text. From the 4th century on, they're written on vellum. Sheepskin, basically. Animal skin. It didn't have to be sheepskin. It could be donkey or whatever else, but it would be sort of a leather-type product, vellum. Now, originally, they're written in what's known as majuscule or uncial script. Please note, for example, all these are capital letters, no spaces between words, and no punctuation.